Read slowly from the book of Leviticus, chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel. Chapter 4, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel. Chapter 5. And in the 5th chapter, verse 14, the Lord says, Spake unto Moses, saying, Chapter 6, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Verse 8, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Verse 12, or rather 19, I should have said, verse 19, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and so it goes on. And you find this phrase, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again, and again, and again. Now, the Hebrew title for this particular book of Leviticus is, And He Called. Just that. Well, that's what the first verse tells us. And He Called. That's the Hebrew title to it. And what it suggests is a peremptory summons. It suggests that God is going to be giving an important communication. And the third time, in fact, that God has made this impressive statement. And the Lord spake, or called, unto Moses. Now, you will remember the first time he did it. It was that occasion in chapter 3, when God called to Moses out of the burning bush. And that was the first time. Then, the second time that God called to Moses is found in chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, when he called, twice in the chapter in fact, in relation to the giving of the commandments. And he called out of the mountain. And here it tells us, the third time, that he calls again, this time out of the congregation, the tabernacle of the congregation. Interesting that he calls out of the burning bush first, calls out of the mountain, and he calls here out of the tabernacle of the congregation. When he calls out of the burning bush, it's interesting to observe the nature of that call, because he gives himself in that particular call a new name. I am that I am. And I've always looked at that and not been satisfied with the statement or the interpretation that the burning bush is a symbol of Israel, because I can't see why it can be in the context. But I believe that the burning bush in the particular chapter is God's sign of what he meant by his title, I am that I am. And as that bush put out power and fire and energy, and yet was not consumed, remained as green as ever, so God puts out his power, and so God puts out his energy, and he is not one whit lessened, because he is, I am that I am. But here was the third time in which this phrase occurs. He called unto Moses, and he spake unto him. Now, you know, it's interesting to just observe how many times phrases occur in this book, because you get some clue as to its meaning. There are 27 chapters in this book, and in the 27 chapters, the phrase, and he spoke to him, occurs 56 times. That's about twice every chapter. And 20 of the chapters start in this way. And the Lord spoke unto Moses. And 35 other paragraphs start in the same way, or with a similar expression. Now, what the significance of that is this, is that there is no other book which lays so much stress upon the fact that the Lord himself is speaking. Well, yes, we say the Word of God is inspired, and that's absolutely true, of course. That's not the emphasis I'm talking about. What I'm saying here is that in this book, the emphasis is laid time and time again upon the fact that God is speaking in this book. And he does that more than any other book in the Word of God. Now, 24 times in the book, Moses is told to speak unto the children of Israel. And that's interesting for this particular reason. But very often, the book of Leviticus is portrayed as a manual handbook for priests. But when you read through the book, you will find that 24 times the Lord says, "Speak unto the children of Israel." So that the handbook is not simply for priests, it is for the children of Israel. Again, of course, when you read the book, you find the statement, "I am the Lord, I am Jehovah," that occurs 27 times too. And you know, the Lord speaks in every chapter in this book, and in almost every verse. And in fact, as you read through this book, it contains very little else than God's own utterances. And it's made up of the very words of God himself more than any other book in the Bible, the actual words that God used. Now, looking at the opening verse then of this chapter, there are two things which are established by the opening verse. "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him." So first of all, in that opening verse, we are assured that this book is of Mosaic origin. That is, Moses was its author. That's what it tells us. But secondly, it tells us this, that though Moses was the writer of the book, that the origin, the product, was not of the mind, from the mind of Moses himself, but what is written in this book came as a revelation from God. Moses wrote the book, and we are assured of it, of that authorship, but what he wrote was revealed to him by God, because it goes on to say, "And spake unto him, saying, speak." And then what he was to speak, he was then told, and he wrote. So, two things are established then as you start this particular book. And one is the Mosaic authorship, and secondly, the inspired authority of this book, because what you are reading here are the words which God spoke to Moses. And so, very uncompromisingly and very directly, at the very commencement of this book, you get these two things. Now, you know, when I was a boy in school, as a lad, I was taught never to start a sentence with "and." I don't know why, because writers do that today, but that was what I was taught. Interestingly enough, this particular book starts with "and." "And the Lord called unto Moses." And the purpose of the word "and," of course, is it connects with the previous book. That's why you've got it there. Now, when you think of the previous book, and Keith is going to do something from the end of that book tonight, when he's going to give an overview of the tabernacle, Exodus is the book of the redeemed people. You know, in Genesis, when we were doing Genesis the other year, we have man ruined. In Exodus, we have man redeemed. And so, it's important to notice that. Because when you come into the book of Exodus, you have the story of the redemption of Israel, and that means that when you come into the book of Leviticus, you are actually dealing with a people who have been redeemed and are in covenant relationship. So it's important for the interpretation of the book to remember that. These are people that you're reading about who have been redeemed from Egypt, and they have a covenant relationship with God. And that puts a slightly different light upon the offerings that you find in chapter 1 to 5, because these are offerings which are being made by a redeemed people in covenant relationship with God. Now, having said that, again, to in the connection here of these two books, there is a relationship which exists and between this people who have been redeemed and God dwells in the midst of them. In fact, the latter chapters of the book of Exodus tells us how he does. He said he was going to dwell in the midst of them in the tabernacle, which we'll be hearing of later. And the import of that is this, that if God is going to dwell in the midst of his people, then their state must be commensurate with the fact that a holy God lives amongst them. And so consistently throughout this book, what is emphasized, if a holy God is going to live in the presence of this people, they must be holy because he is holy. And that's why throughout this particular book, there is such a tremendous emphasis upon holiness, and why that word occurs again and again and again. Now, the book of Leviticus doesn't tell us how the people were delivered from bondage. The previous book tells us that. But what it does tell us is this. It tells us how this people are to worship now that they have been delivered. And coming after Exodus, it's appropriate that it should do that because it's plainly God's order. You see, God's order is this, that redemption comes first. That's the book of Exodus. And after redemption, there comes worship and communion, and that's the book of Leviticus. And worship and communion are not the cause of redemption, they are the effects of redemption. Redemption must come first, or there's no communion at all. Now, in Exodus, then, we have the Passover lamb slain, Israel redeemed and subsequently delivered by power out of Egypt. And these truths of redemption by power and by blood we have to know if we are going to discover the fact of what is in Christ for us. Now, when we look at the book of Exodus, we learn of redemption by blood through a Passover lamb. And we rejoice that we're redeemed, that we're saved. Great. Sheltered by the blood of the Lamb. But you know, when you come to the book of Leviticus, at the very outset of the book of Leviticus, what you meet are five offerings. And the book of Leviticus starts off by telling us that there is much, much, much more in Christ to discover than we've already discovered in him as the Passover lamb. For instance, even in the work of Christ on the cross, there is more to discover than our deliverance from sin. He did that. But in the five offerings, then we are presented with a greater dimension of the work of Christ, which tells us that it wasn't simply to deliver us from sin. It had that in mind, but there were other things as well. And when we start with the first offering, for instance, it was to bring intense satisfaction and pleasure and delight to the heart of God in the obedience of his Son unto death. So when we come to look at the commencement of it, we begin to learn that there's more than just being saved from sin, and there's more about the death of Christ. In fact, the book of Leviticus starts off with five offerings, which tells us, you know, you can't really describe this death and all his teaching and the person involved in just one offering. It's going to take five here to start off, and there are other things which will follow as well. Now, as we read this book then, there are further truths which will present themselves to us concerning Christ, and we'll find that there's more about the death of Christ which will be of importance when we come to look at chapter 17 and consider the Day of Atonement. But certainly these first five offerings which we have here will tell us a lot about the work of Christ for us and give us a deeper understanding of that day. Now, looking at these five offerings, they're divided into two sections, as you know. And the first three are sweet savor offerings, and the next two are sin offerings. There is a distinction between the two. The first three, when they were offered, brought pleasure to God. And these three offerings, the first three, were offered within the tabernacle itself and offered upon the altar. The second group, the sin offerings, were not offered upon the offering of the altar of burnt offering. They were offered outside the camp. And there's a distinction. There are several distinctions we draw attention to as we go through, but one of the distinctions is sweet savor offerings is what is said about them. That means that when that offering was offered, God smelled the fragrance. It spoke to him of the perfections of his Son. And those first three offerings do that. When you come to the next two offerings, however, the word was for burn. In those offerings, there's not a burning as of incense, which you find in the first three, but the word in those is to burn as in judgment. And because you're dealing now with offerings which are concerned with the putting away of sin and of trespasses. So you have five offerings. Now, from those five offerings, you get law of the offerings. And it's we're not going to look at them together at the same time as the offerings themselves. We're going to look at these separately and see what they have to say to us. But basically, when you look at these offerings, the first offerings here have to do with what the people themselves brought, whereas here, in the second section, the law of the offerings, you have very much what was the portion of the priests in those offerings. Now, the offerings then were made by these Israelites, the Israelites who were redeemed from Egypt. These are what they were to bring. So the supposition then at the commencement of this book is that Christ has been received, and that it isn't so. The individual has nothing to bring. But having been received, then he has these offerings to make to God. Now, when you read the book of Exodus, you're given clear instructions at the end of the book as to the specifications and the construction of the tabernacle. And this book narrate to us how the priests are to function and to care for the sanctuary and the throne room of God. But if God is to live amongst them, they've got to be a people fit for his presence. And so Leviticus is given to us, to them rather, to direct that they have to live as a holy people if they're going to have in their midst a holy God. And in this, the 16th chapter is pivotal, and it's the chapter upon which the two halves of this book hang. When you look at this first section, which I've got down there, and I haven't given much of a thing before, an analysis for the last part, but when you look down the first section, what you have here is a section which deals very largely with sacrificial principles and procedures which have to do with the removal of sin and the restoration of people into fellowship with God. So what you've got in this section is the law of acceptable approach to God And that law of acceptable approach to God involves sacrifice. That's where it starts. It starts with sacrifice. And as you go through, you will notice the law of the offerings deal with sacrifices. But then when you come to the next section, the consecration of the priesthood, because you are offering sacrifices, you must have a priest to offer sacrifices. And so you have the consecration of the priesthood, and that too is involved with sacrifices. Not simply sacrifices for the priests, but they were the people appointed by God to offer the sacrifices. And then you come to this section which leads up to chapter 16, and in this particular section, you have, again, sacrifices, but in this case, sacrifices which are offered to remove uncleanness. And finally, in that section, you have chapter 16, which deals with a day of atonement in which there is national cleansing. So those first 15 chapters then deal with procedures and principles relating to the removal of sin and the restitution of fellowship with God. Now, from chapter 11 on to 15, you have this interesting section, which I think we could have some interesting times in, dealing with the uncleanness caused by all sorts of things. And the emphasis here again is on the fact that a holy God must dwell amongst a clean people. You have uncleanness caused by animals. And that's a very interesting little section because you have all sorts of different definitions of groups of animals which people can eat and cannot eat. And basically, what God is regulating is diet. But then in the same chapter, he also regulates what they can touch and handle. And then, of course, you come to the matter of childbirth, and there are restrictions laid down as to the cleanliness of the person who bears the child. And then you have chapters which deal with leprosy, and there are leprosy in the person, and leprosy in houses, and leprosy in clothes. The word's a generic term, incidentally, which covers more than leprosy. But it has to do with uncleanness. And all the way through, the lesson which is being taught is that there must be a pure people for a God who is holy to dwell amongst them. So this is the principle which you get through. Pure food, pure bodies, pure habits, pure homes, and so on. That's the principle which comes again and again and again. They were God's redeemed people, and as such, they were to keep in their minds the fact that anything which defiled was to be kept out of their midst. Now, I want to say to you tonight that that same principle applies to the assembly. That just as leprosy, for instance, here, which is a picture of sin, dishonors God and defiles others, so sin in an assembly is that which dishonors God and can defile others. But the thing which you need to notice when you come to this matter of leprosy, and I will have to stress when we come to it, is this. That when you come to the question of leprosy, the thing which is impressive in that particular chapter is the intense care which the priest took before anyone was put out of the congregation of Israel. It wasn't something which was done at the drop of a hat. And when you read the chapters which deal with leprosy, you will notice that it was not a quick process. It was a steady process. He had to consider. He had to think. He had to wait 7 days. He had to look again, observe once more, and so on. And the reason was that he had to be careful he did not put out of the congregation of Israel anyone who was not a leper. And so there were specific and clear signs given, teaching given, as to what constituted leprosy. Now, the holiness of God would not permit anyone to remain inside who ought to have been out. But on the other hand, grace would not have had anyone out who ought to have been in. And consequently, the instructions are very specific and very minute and very clear, because they did not want the priests who were examining the cases to make a mistake. And so we need to notice, when we come to that, the great care which was taken by the priests in ascertaining who was a leper and who was not. Pure homes, pure habits, pure clothing, chapter 15, the pure nation, chapter 16. The Day of Atonement was for the full atonement of sin and transgressions and failure of Israel, so that God might tabernacle in their midst again for another year. And on that day alone, as you know, the holiest of all was opened for the high priest to enter in. When we look at the Day of Atonement, what we will do is we'll take it out of that particular position it's found in the book, and we will look at it in connection with the feasts of Jehovah. And we will come to it in that relation and look back to chapter 16 on that particular occasion. So then, for the first half. Now, in the second half, the law of holiness, which is the last 11 chapters, and which others are doing more than me in that particular section, what you have is now the laws of acceptable walk with God. Not of acceptable approach to God. Now, that's the first half, and that has to do with sacrifice. The way of acceptable approach to God is the way of sacrifice. But now, in the second part, you've got the laws of acceptable walk with God, and the emphasis there is upon sanctification. Now, the last chapter particularly is significant in this, because it seems as if the writer brings it all together in the last chapter. And again we are told in that chapter that the one who speaks is the Lord who sanctifies you. And that occurs again and again and again. Now, in looking at this last section, and I've got nothing else done but the chapters, there were laws which regulated the people in almost every aspect of their life and relations. And so, in the first three chapters, from chapter 17 to chapter 20, what you were given in that little section is laws which regulate the living of the people in all sorts of minute ways. You see, God is not only concerned with the way we worship on a Sunday, He is concerned with the way we worship, we walk from Monday to Saturday. And so the minute details of the life of the people are regulated in those chapters. And then there are laws concerning the holiness of the priesthood, and that occurs in chapters 21 and chapter 22. And God is concerned with the sanctification, not of the people, but of the priesthood too. And interestingly, when you read those chapters, you will discover that God's requirements for the priests are the highest in the entire book of Leviticus. Well, you'd expect that, wouldn't you? Because responsibility is always according to relationship. And they were those who ministered in the sacred things and before the Lord. And consequently, the responsibility was greater. Then in chapter 23 and into chapter 24, you have the sanctification of the festivals of the Hebrew, of the Jewish year. And in chapter 23 particularly, you have a list of what are called the Feasts of Jehovah. and they are called holy convocations. Holy because our God is holy. And the laws concerning these festivals, these feasts, are given briefly in chapter 23, though there are other rulings and details about them later on, and you'll find references to them in other parts of the Word of God. But the interesting thing to notice about those particular feasts is that in the chapter, we are told again and again, these are holy convocations to the Lord. And the year was marked out as holy to the Lord. And then from chapter 25 onwards, you have in chapter 25 the sanctification of the land. That deals with things like Sabbath and Jubilee and so on, the inheritance and redemption of property. And what comes through in that particular section particularly is this, that the land totally belongs to God. It's His land. And as a result of that, people who lost their land could lose it for only a limited period because it went back to the rightful owners in the year of Jubilee. But beyond those who were looked as the rightful owners, there was one final owner, and that was God. It was His land. He gave it. And so you have that which sanctifies the whole land. And there's a little bit tacked under chapter 27, which deals with vows. Now, having rushed through that very, very quickly and briefly, let me repeat something I said earlier. This book is regarded by many as simply a manual for the priests. But I said already that in the book, time and again, you get this phrase, speaking of the children of Israel. So it's not just simply for priests. Here, the people are directly concerned. And what it does is it sets up the laws and principles by which the children of Israel are to live as the people of God. The main lesson which comes through again and again is that they were to be a holy people because a holy God dwells in the midst of them. You shall be holy, says the book, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The word holiness occurs 152 times in the book. So quite clearly, this is what is one of the main lessons of the book. And the word holiness, therefore, occurs more times than any other book in the Bible. God has removed His people from Egypt. That comes at the end of Exodus. In Exodus, He's removed His people from Egypt. And now He's engaged in the work of removing Egypt from His people. I want you to look just for a moment just to see how he emphasizes that. And we're going to look at chapter 11 for a moment and notice what he says in chapter 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. And then he goes on to verse 45 and connects that with the fact that he has brought them up out of Egypt, the land of Egypt, to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Go on to chapter 19 of the book again, and in chapter 19, and the second verse you will read, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Chapter 20, verse 7, sanctify yourselves therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And verse 26 of the same chapter, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy. And so here's the lesson which the Lord is thumping home in this particular book again and again. So holiness to Jehovah is the keynote of the book. Now, that's emphasized, of course, in various ways. And it's emphasized in the latter section of the book, where you have this little phrase repeated again and again. You'll find it from chapter 20 onwards, that God refers to himself by a name. He is Jehovah, the Lord which sanctifies you. And that's a term which occurs again and again and again. So the Lord which sanctifies you is the important thing. We're talking of the children of Israel. But when you come to the Epistle of Peter, you will notice that the same lesson is taught. What God wanted in Israel was a holy nation, because he dwelt in the midst of them. Turn over for a moment then to the first epistle of Peter, and just read with me one or two verses in that, just to get the fact that this just doesn't apply to Israel, it applies to us too. And 1 Peter, verse 15, and this applies to us. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, when you look at chapter 2, you'll notice what he says. Verse 5, ye also, as living stones, have built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. When you go down to verse 9, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He tells us that we are that. That's what we are in standing. But chapter 1 is not talking of standing, it's talking about state. And what we are to try to do is to make our state commensurate with our standing in Christ. Our standing is one of acceptance and holiness. We are called saints. But we are to live like saints and to act like saints, so we are to be holy as he is holy. You know, in reading this book, it isn't just that God has made a promise to these people, made promises of blessing to them, as happened when in the covenant of Sinai. But there was also a requirement on them. And that requirement was that they should live in such a way as to show to the nations around them the true nature of holiness. You see, they were a means, a chosen nation, and they were taught holiness by the Holy One. And that's here in this book. And they were taught the importance of the sacrificial system. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And they were taught these things in order that they might be a demonstration of what their God was to the nations around them, in a world where nations were heathen, and idolaters and so on. Sadly, as you read through the history of Israel, they failed. And one of the things which did happen was that instead of being those who would introduce the other nations to their God, they took into their nation the gods of other nations, and themselves became defiled. But the laws of Leviticus here hold constantly before the Israelite the only standard which God is interested in, and that is of holiness, and he holds it before them. Now, there's another thing which we need to sort of think of here before we finish this introduction, and it's this, that whilst it reveals the idea of God's holiness, it also tells us something else about our God, and that is that it pictures our God, presents our God as someone who is merciful and gracious and of great kindness. Because when the book proclaims to us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, it must also proclaim that with the shedding of blood, there is remission of sin. So the positive must also be true. And to every repentant sinner, there must be remission of sin when blood is shed. So you have the positive stated through the negative statement in the book itself. But having said that, you know, if you were a thoughtful Israelite, you must have reasoned a little bit about that. And you must have thought something like this, well now, okay, you know, all these sacrifices, they're being repeated. Why are they being repeated? It must be that they don't effectually take away sin. And after all, would it be possible that the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and doves, could it be possible that they could effectively and completely take away sin? And it could well be that a thoughtful Israelite might have reasoned that as the Epistle to the Hebrews says, it is impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. And consequently, an Israelite might have reasoned that as a substitute for human sin and for human life when forfeited by sin, much more precious blood than that of bulls and goats needed to be shed. If they were thoughtful enough and reasoned enough, they might have realized that all these offerings really didn't really meet the requirements. And so the book of Leviticus for the Israelite was fitted to prepare Israel for the reception of one who was yet to come, to whom all these sacrifices pointed, towards whom all the ritual pointed, to a priest who was greater than Aaron and who would one day offer himself without spot unto God, to the Eternal Spirit. Now, in that sense, Leviticus is in so many ways typical and prophetic of Christ. And the Lord Jesus indicated that. Because when he, in John's Gospel, said, well, you know, you've read Moses, well, Moses speaks of me. Here is a book by Moses, and Moses spoke of Christ. When he was on the way to Emmaus, you remember that he opened to them in the law, in Moses and all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And so these books spoke of him. And as we read them and look at this, we'll find him therein. Now, the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that the Levitical priests in the tabernacle served that which is a copy of heavenly things. So the tabernacle was just a copy of heavenly things. And the blood with which the copy of the things in the heavens were cleansed just prefigured far richer blood and better sacrifices than those which are offered here in the book of Leviticus. In fact, these sacrifices, the blood which is shed, prefigured the one offering of Christ who put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he pointed forward to that. Now, let me return to these offerings with which the book starts. What are them? You notice how they start? They start with the burnt offering. But that's not man's approach, is it? Man's approach is the other side. Just as in the tabernacle, the approach of man is the opposite of that in which God describes his approach. So it is here. And what we have here in the book is where God starts. And where does he start? He starts with the burnt offering. And he ends with a trespass offering. He leaves off the trespass offering where we begin. That's where we come in. What happens in our case is this, that we become convicted of our trespasses against God. And God has provided a sacrifice whereby our trespasses against himself and against man can be finally forgiven. But having become conscious that of these trespasses, what we become conscious of then is that there is some root within us from which these trespasses spring. Sin in the nature. And so we're brought into the second sacrifice. God has condemned sin in the flesh for needs. Not just simply that we might enjoy peace with God. Not just simply that we might look upon and enjoy a life which was gloriously lived in perfection here. But we realize that the sacrifice of Christ was a wholehearted, full and utter devotion of the Son to the Father. And that's the highest aspect of the cross of Christ. And so the burnt offering comes first in the book of Leviticus, because God always has his portion first. And it comes first. And it's wholly for God. And you know, having said that, however, you know, it's only as we know Christ as set forth in these other offerings, in his utter devotion to God, so unlike ourselves, in the perfect life which he lived here, so unlike the lives which we have lived. It is only as we see him in these sweet savour offerings that we begin to realize and to estimate more rightly the dreadful heinousness of sin. That sin required such an amazing person, such a wonderful Son, to put away our sin. When we realize how great that one is, we then realize something of the immensity of the sacrifice God made and of the greatness of our sin and trespass. And the writer, one wholly devoted to God, whose obedience was complete, we begin to see how hateful sin is. Now, let me just go back with those sacrifices again, just generally, because what those five sacrifices do is they picture the grace of the one sacrifice at Calvary's cross that meets a variety of needs in us. You see, when you look at the burnt offering, well, what does God require of us? That we should love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. The problem is that in each one of us, there's that want, that lack of full and utter and complete devotedness to God, which is due to him and claimed by him, but which really we never fully render to our God. And that lack is met by the abounding grace which appointed another, perfect in devotedness, perfect in self-surrender, to be a burnt offering in our stead. And that offering makes up for the inadequacies which we have. And then when we look at the meal offering, well, there are many deficiencies in our personal characters. They're met for us again by him in the presentation of one whose character is displayed in the excellency and the perfection and the evenness of the meal offering. And then, of course, the condition of our nature normally is enmity against God. Because sin dwells in us. And that's met by the efficacy of the peace offering, so we come into communion with God. And sins which we commit, and you know, when I read about the sin offering, what interests me about it is that we are so prone to sin that we commit sin without knowing it. Which is an interesting light, because it indicates to us the impossibility of our ever being able to deal with our own sin. Because if we commit sin without knowing that we're doing it, how can we deal with that we don't know about? And so consequently, when you come to the sin offering, we find that in the sin offering, God has met that lack on our part as well. And in the trespass offering, also, in those things which we have committed knowingly, still they are met by the grace of the one who is seen in the trespass offering. Now I'm going to stop there. And if you have any questions, just for 5 minutes, I think, and then we'll go on to the Randy. Yes, yes. That's good. In fact, there are two in chapter 19, if I remember rightly. One of the, I think verse 2 and one later down on the chapter, but they all deal with the same, you know, the same thing. Somebody, yes, basically, the make of our nature is enmity against God. And the peace offering brings us into the enjoyment of peace with God. It isn't the case of making peace with God, because in fact these people have been redeemed from Egypt, but it is the enjoyment of that peace with God in fellowship with God. Rari. The picture in chapter 19, of course, is God's law, and the problem is that you and I cannot draw near by God with God's law, because that condemns us. But once the tabernacle and the system of sacrifices are instituted, then there's the possibility of drawing near.